And beginning with verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. I want to call your attention this morning to this glorious doxology that John gives us in verse 5. And as we consider it, I just wanted to ask you, doesn't it seem easy to live the Christian life when everything seems to be going smoothly in our own personal lives? When everything seems to fall our way, it seems wonderful to be a believer. Seems easy to follow after the Lord when things seem to go well and in our favor. But when times of trials and temptation arise, our faith is often put to the test, and life can get very difficult, very trying. And I suspect that Christians living in America assume that many believers throughout the world enjoy the same privileges that we do here in the U.S., and that we often take our Christian liberties for granted. But in the Apostle John's day, as he was writing this book, Christian liberties was something that really was unheard of. What they took for granted was persecution and tribulation and some of the struggles that came with walking with Christ and establishing a local church in the midst of a hostile community under a polytheistic, hostile government. And so history shows that all the apostles had been martyred for their faith, except for the apostle John. And John wrote the book of Revelation late in his life. It is believed that it was around the year 95 AD that he wrote it under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Part of the reason why that is believed is because he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, for preaching the gospel. And Nero didn't exile believers. He executed them. But under Domitian's government, Christians were often exiled because of their faith, and John happened to be one of those. And so he is on this small rocky island off the coast of Asia Minor out in the Aegean Sea, and he receives this vision. John and his intended audience struggled under this time of tribulation and persecution. And so the book of Revelation is written to those churches in the midst of such persecution to give them comfort and hope, peace, assurance, direction, confidence in the midst of their struggles. And the book of Revelation presents a glorious gospel message. As you study the book of Revelation, you should do so asking the question, how does the gospel shine through in this book? How does it help us interpret the book? What bearing does the book give to the gospel and vice versa. Looking at the book of Revelation, there are actually three literary genres. There is the literature of apocalyptic. There is the literature of prophecy and the literature of epistle. You may have noticed how John begins writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he gives the salutation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is common for an epistle. The apocalyptic literature that we find here is grounded in the hope of the gospel. Christ is the meaning of the gospel. He is the essence of the gospel. He is the goal of the gospel. We also find prophetic literature here, and yet all prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. And we also find here the very heart of that message of Christ, who he is, what he has done. I like the way one writer expresses it when he writes, "The first coming of Christ, the gospel event, establishes the significance of the second coming of Christ. Let us be clear about this point. Christ does not return to do some new or different work. His return in glory will be to consummate the finished work of his life, death, and resurrection." So if you'll look with me here at verse 5, you'll notice how it opens with the description of Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, those three titles refer to the person of Christ, who he is. But then notice how John moves next to describe what Jesus has done by offering up this doxology. This doxology celebrates the work of Christ. So we have who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text, and he said, "John had hardly begun to deliver his message to the seven churches. He had hardly given his name and stated from whom the message came when he felt that he must lift up his heart in a joyful doxology. The very mention of the name of the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, fired his heart. He could not sit down coolly to write even what the Spirit of God dictated. No, he must fall upon his knees, and he must bless and magnify and adore the Lord Jesus. This text is just the upward burst of a great geyser of devotion." And amen to that. So this morning I would like to call your attention to this great geyser of devotion found here at the end of verse 5, where we find John's doxology to Christ. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So a doxology, the definition of a doxology is that it is a short liturgical formula that usually ascribes to God the attribute of glory, which may be amplified through the inclusion of a number of other attributes as well. And this is one of the very few doxologies that we find in the Bible that is directed specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a doxology that should be uttered from the sanctified lips of all the saints for all time. It's a doxology that could be put to music and sung by all the churches. It is a doxology that is fitting for us to sing and to recite today as well. In taking a closer look at this doxology, notice that it praises Jesus for what he has done, and there are three acts that it focuses in upon. The first one is it praises Christ because he has loved us. To him who loves us. John, as you know, is the disciple in the Gospel of John who is described and identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And maybe you've wondered why he would refer to himself that way, and instead of saying the disciple who loved Jesus. But throughout the Gospel of John, he never identifies himself as John, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he put it that way because he wanted to place the emphasis, the focus of attention, upon the love of Jesus for him. That was more important than his love for Jesus. So this disciple whom Jesus loved has never grown tired or weary of celebrating the love of Christ. If you look at verse 5, you'll see that John does not put it in the past tense, but in the present tense, to him who loves us. Again, we should stop and just take a moment and meditate upon the love of Christ for us. Spurgeon says, "For our Lord in glory still loves us as truly and as fervently as he did in the days of his flesh. He loved us before the world was. He loves us now with all his heart. And he will love us when sun and moon and stars have all expired like sparks that die. He is himself the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love is like himself. Dwell on the present character of it, and be at this moment moved to holy praise. Oh, my brethren, this is a great wonder to me. I can understand that Jesus pities us. I can very well understand that he has compassion on us. But that the Lord of glory loves us is a deep, great, heavenly thought which my finite mind can hardly hold." We really should be struck by the love of Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. It is he who loves us. Well, notice here that John doesn't say to him who loves me, or to him who loves, but to him who loves us. And so this love brings not only a personal note, but it has a corporate note as well. It really helps to reflect the love that God so loved the world with. Someone said, "This salvation seems so much more lovely when we think of it not as a cup of water, which one or two of us may drink, but as a well of water that is opened in the desert, always flowing and giving life to all who pass by." To him who loves us. One other thought is that Christ's love is further magnified when we consider really who it was that he loved. He loved us. Us rebels who came into this world with a fist that was clenched against the holy throne of heaven. Us sinners who were born dead in our trespasses and sin, without hope and without God in this world. That is who Jesus loves. And this is one of the glories of Christ's love. It is set upon us and was set upon us while we were yet defiled in sin, while we were yet enemies of God. So this love of Christ should just strike our hearts to the very core with the sense of Christ's beauty, his majesty, such love that would be focused upon such unlovely, unworthy creatures like you and me. Who can comprehend it? And Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So praise God for this deep, deep love of Jesus that is vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Secondly, I want you to notice at the end of verse 5 here in our text that Christ not only loved us, but he has also freed us from our sins. Once again, there's the personal and corporate note. Christ freed us. Not just me, not just you, he freed us from our sins. That's great news. Here we see the gospel. John doesn't just say he freed us from our sin, but sins. It's in the plural. He has freed us from all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. He has loosed us from our sins, as if our sins were like handcuffs that kept us bound. We were in shackles by our sins, and Christ has loosed us from those sins. Now, obviously, in a congregation like this, there very well are likely people who have not yet been freed from their sins. Perhaps some of you younger people, or maybe some of the older people who are new to this church, you're still in bondage to your sin. You're still under the control of the evil one. You have not yet been freed. Well, the good news is that Christ has come to free us from our sins, and all who look to him will find deliverance through faith in his perfect work. But just think about how sin can be enslaving. Some of your sins, if you think of your sins of addiction, those sins can actually kill you. Drunkenness, drug abuse can shorten your life. Think of sins of anger. Those sins can have a harmful effect upon your marriage and other relationships. Your sins of gossip are hurting other people. But Christ has freed us. He has delivered us from our captivity, and he can deliver you as well. He can deliver all who will but call upon him in faith and repentance. You know, you'll never appreciate your liberation by Christ unless you first come to know something of that bondage and enslavement to sin and Satan. They can have a real grip upon your life. You're not free, and there is no hope outside of Christ. So call upon him. I pray that today will be the day of liberation for many of you. Because if Christ breaks your chains, if he sets you free from your prison of sin, you will be free indeed. You will be a new person. Christ not only frees us from sin's enslaving power, he washes us from the stains of sin. He loved us first, and then he washed us. He loved us so much that he washed us from our filthy sins. Spurgeon said, "The stains were deep and damnable. They seemed indelible, but he has washed us from our sins. No spot remains, though we were black as midnight. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow," has been realized by every believer here. And I trust that is something that you can say as well. Think about how Christ has washed us here. He has washed us with his own blood. With his own blood. People are pretty careful about losing their own blood. It not only can be a painful experience, but if you lose enough of it, it will cost you your life. But Jesus was willing to shed his blood for such unworthy sinners to make atonement for our sins. You're familiar with that classic hymn by William Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Another verse is, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are safe to sin no more." And Paul writes of this cleansing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah for the precious blood of Christ that washes us of all of our sins. There are two themes in this text: that of the love of Jesus for sinners and his expression of that love through his voluntary death. And those two themes often go hand in hand with each other in the Bible. We see these themes of Christ's love and his voluntary death in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, he writes in Ephesians 5, 2, how Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So isn't it comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has always loved us? And yet it is also wonderful to know that Christ has loved us unto death, even death on a cross. He demonstrated that love. He showed us his love to the fullest. So we have a glorious doxology. You can see why John could celebrate this doxology to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us. Secondly, he has freed us from our sins. And then thirdly, if you look again here at verse 6 now, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. This is the same truth that is expressed in the Old Testament in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, where God speaks these words: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Apostle Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So even now Christ has dominion over the earth, but he has this peculiar and intimate dominion in the hearts of all his people. The kingdom of God dwells within us. And even now we bow our hearts before the royal throne of Christ, confessing that Jesus is Lord. And even now we reign with Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we are priests and kings with him. We reign as priests to his God and Father. Every believer, every blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ is brought into a holy priesthood in which we offer up the sacrifices of thanksgiving. We offer up our prayers to God. We intercede on behalf of others. Spurgeon could say, "Every man that believes in Jesus Christ is from that moment a priest, though he is neither shaven nor shorn nor bedecked in peculiar array. To the true believer, his common garments are vestments. Every meal is a sacrament, and every act is a sacrifice. If we live as we should live, our houses are temples, our hearts are altars and our lives are an oblation. Amen to that. Another commentator by the name of James Ramsey wrote these words: "Here the believer is crowned with royal dignity and clothed with priestly sanctity. If to be a king is to possess dignity, dominion, power, and riches, and if to be a priest implies the still higher glory of holiness, friendship, and communion with God, then there is far more reality in the spiritual kingship and priesthood of the Christian than ever belonged to any mere earthly monarch or Jewish priest. What earthly crown or consecrating oil could ever impart such hopes and dignities as these?" He writes, "Oh, dear brethren, I pray you realize your royal dignity and blessed privileges and praise the bleeding lamb that has made you kings and priests unto God." Amen. So we see that we are priests, that we are priests to his God and Father. Well, looking again at this text, fourthly, you'll notice how John concludes this doxology. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And here John he ascribes glory and dominion to the one who has loved us, to the Lord who has suffered for us. Notice that he first mentions glory. Glory, that's a beautiful word. All redemptive history proclaims the glory of God. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. As God is glorified in creation, where his handiwork is on display, so he is glorified in history, where we also see his handiwork down through the ages, especially in the redemptive history of God's word. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory is kavod. It means weight, heaviness, gravity, greatness. The Greek word for glory is doxa, from which we get doxology, and it means a word of glory. One theologian, Edward Lee, writes, "God's glory is the infinite excellency of the divine nature and essence. God is glorious internally according to his own knowledge, love, and delight in himself. God possesses internal glory from all eternity, and he can never have any more of it than he already had. But Scripture speaks of God making all things for himself or his own glory, and this is the external glory of God. God has that external glory, which is the manifestation of his essence, the internal glory. Most of you are familiar with the first question of the Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. His purpose is the glory of God. And we know that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it for the glory of God. Dr. David Van Drunen writes, "Soli Deo Gloria draws us into a biblical story of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. God's desire to glorify himself sweeps us up to him in a plot whose unending finale lands us in the New Jerusalem, where God is supremely glorified in our glorification." And so that is the first element that we see here in the close of this doxology. It's glory. But what does John go on to say? The next thing he mentions here is that of dominion. It goes hand in hand with glory. In fact, we could say dominion is an aspect of glory. The Christ who suffered is now the sovereign Lord. He is ruling over all things in glory. There's somewhat of a paradox here. The suffering lamb is the ruling lion. He conquers and he rules through the message of his suffering, which is the gospel. And I know you're familiar with the hymn, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords belongs to him by right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light." So when we consider all that John has expressed in terms of Christ's love and his blood, along with his kingly honor and priestly privileges, those privileges that we now have received, can we help but give him glory and praise? I mean, this is the only fitting response for the people of God, for the church of God, to the person and to the work of Christ, is this doxology. The glory and the dominion belongs exclusively to Christ. We're the objects of that love. We're the recipients of his blood. We're the beneficiaries of his blessings. We're the subjects of his dominion. And should any deed of service be too hard, any self-denial too great, any suffering too severe for us in order to promote the glory of Christ and his dominion in this world? Oh, what a ton of theology we find here in this short doxology, do we not? And what a ton of blessing we find as well. A ton of comfort. Can you imagine the comfort and encouragement that these words must have brought to those early believers in the seven churches of Asia when they first read them? It would have strengthened them to learn that their God had not abandoned them, and that he is the omnipotent governor over the entire world, and that he has dominion over the Roman emperor and the government there in their local vicinity. They could lift up their heads with joy knowing that their redemption was drawing nigh, and we can too. Yes, it does seem easy to live the Christian life when everything in your world is going smoothly. But when things go sideways, we can yet offer up our praise and exceeding joy to such a Savior as Jesus Christ. He has loved us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. It is this Lord who has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To this Christ, let there be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. To you, our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, we do offer up our doxology of praise with thanksgiving. We praise you for who you are, the great God, omnipotent, the God who has loved us before time began. And we praise you for what you have done. You have come into this world to right what the first Adam wronged. You have come to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. You have come to free us from our sins by your blood. To your name be all glory and dominion, now and forevermore. We pray these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.